I have titled this reflection, "The Biblical Witness Shows That God Brings the Kingdom Forth from the Margins." I think that if we look at the testimony of the scriptures about the life of Jesus, there can be no doubt that God brings the kingdom forth from the margins. And if we look at our current reality, here in the United States and around the world, we would have to agree that God brings the kingdom forth from the margins, not from the halls of power, of human earthly power. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a small, ordinary village under Roman domination. All of that region, Palestine, was dominated by the Romans. Jesus was not born in Jerusalem, with its great temple, its priestly hierarchy, and its political influence. He was born to a young, vulnerable couple, away from home, without proper lodging. When he was born, he was placed in a manger, which was a place where farm animals were fed. This is significant because it shows the simplicity and the humility of Christ's birth and his identification with animals and lowly humans. This clearly was not the birth of someone aligned with elite power structures. Soon after his birth, Jesus' parents escaped Herod's deadly violence against children and against anyone who would stand to defend them. That's why Jesus and his parents fled to Egypt without legal standing or protection. In today's language, we could say that they lived as undocumented refugees, seeking safety in a foreign land, dependent on the hospitality of strangers and God's protection. There, and when Jesus returned to Palestine with his family, he was part of a community living under Roman occupation and oppression. His earliest experiences were shaped by vulnerability, not privilege, not power imposed on others, but actually on the side of receiving oppression, racism, disdain. Upon their return, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus settled in Nazareth of Galilee. At the time, Nazareth was a small village situated a little over 15 miles from the Sea of Galilee. It's about 5.5 miles from Mount Tabor, the mount that we just saw in the photo. That is where Jesus grew up, Nazareth, a place that Judean elites often dismissed. Why was Nazareth and the whole region of Galilee dismissed and looked down upon by Judeans, by other Jewish people? After the Assyrian conquest in the 8th century before Christ, many Israelites were deported, and the Assyrians resettled peoples from other nations, not only Assyrians, but from different conquered peoples in that region. This created a Galilean population that was not fully Jewish in ancestry, culture, or religious practice. Even when it came to Galileans who were fully Jewish, like in the case of Jesus' family, many Judeans still viewed them as lower, as lowly. They were less trained in the law in the eyes of the Judeans. They were more influenced by Gentile culture. As you remember, Gentile is how Jewish people call all of us who are not Jewish. They lived far away from the temple, so that also had spiritual implications. And they, maybe the worst of all, they were surrounded by non-Jewish neighbors. People of other ethnic groups, other ancestries, other languages, other cultures, other spiritual practices. So when Isaiah 9:1, this is the text that Matthew is citing, speaks of the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee of the Gentiles. Isaiah is literally referring to the northern territories of Palestine that had endured repeated invasions, places that had suffered deeply, and yet they were promised that one day God would visit them with light and hope. By Jesus' time, Galilee still had Jewish villages, Greek-speaking communities, Syrians, Phoenicians, and many other non-Jewish groups. And of course, above all of them, a Roman administrative presence. So Galilee was a crossroads, not a religiously pure region. Therefore, Judeans often viewed Galileans as religiously less strict. This is why when Philip met Jesus and he went running, immediately running to share the good news that he had found the Messiah, he wanted to share this good news with his closest friends, including Nathanael, who probably was his best friend. Nathanael responded with surprise, maybe with arrogance, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This comment, found in John 1:46, reflects how insignificant and overlooked Nazareth was. Small, rural, and without any religious or political importance because of many reasons, including its ethnic diversity. Jesus meets us from the margins, not the center of power. Nazareth and the surrounding Galilee sit in the shadow of Mount Tabor, which we saw in the photo. Very close to Nazareth, Mount Tabor is a quiet hill that barely reaches 1,900 feet above sea level, but has long carried the memory of God's presence. Mount Tabor is not grand or famous like the majestic Mount Sinai in Egypt, rising 7,500 feet, where Moses met God and received the commandments. And it is certainly not like Mount Zion in Jerusalem, though only at 2,500 feet, Zion was the place where the Hebrew kings were crowned. Well, let's be honest. None of these mountains can compete with Peru's Cordillera Blanca, the Andes White Range, whose sweeping snow-covered peaks rise more than 22,000 feet into the sky. I'm sorry, I am a very proud South American. But anyways, let's not go off on a tangent here. Let's come back to what we were saying. So really, Mount Tabor is quite a humble hill. And yet, Christian tradition has consistently identified Mount Tabor as the place where our Lord Jesus of Nazareth was transfigured in front of Peter, James, and John. And it was there, among the rural villages gathered at Mount Tabor's feet, that Jesus began his ministry, far away from Jerusalem's power. Close to the everyday lives of ordinary people of mixed ancestry. And repentance, the call to repentance, the invitation to embrace a renewed relationship with God began there, in the humble, everyday places where the Son of God met ordinary people like us and invited them not into shame, but into a turning toward hope. So, by quoting Isaiah, Matthew highlights that Jesus began his ministry in a place that religious leaders considered marginal, mixed, and overlooked. Our Lord's first proclamation, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," is not a threat. It's not a scream creating shame Condemning people is exactly the opposite. It is a voice of consolation for those who have suffered deeply. They suffered repeatedly the invasions, the violent invasions of the Assyrians, but also the disdain and the humiliation from other Jewish tribes. It is an invitation. This call to repentance was an invitation for Galileans to turn towards a new reality that was already present in the life of Jesus. The new creation bringing healing to minds, bodies, and relationships through just peace and mercy. Full inclusion, full acceptance of every human, no matter their ancestry, no matter how impure they may seem to religious authorities. And even as our Lord offered his life for us, his sacrifice took place in Golgotha. Golgotha is not just a geographical detail mentioned in the gospel, but a stark reminder that Jesus was executed intentionally outside of Jerusalem, in a place designed specifically for humiliation, intimidation, and imperial dominance. And that was the place where the earthly mission of the Logos of God was completed. So it's very interesting how Roman authorities were never shy of humiliating local leaders, right? No matter if this happened in Palestine to the Hebrew people, it happened everywhere. And yet Romans were happy to comply with Jewish religious laws, these purity laws that would not allow, for example, in the case of Golgotha, they would not hold executions in Jerusalem because living corpses there, which was what Romans wanted, would go against Jewish law. So Romans complied. In exchange, of course, for the collaboration of religious authorities. Really doesn't sound so unfamiliar. But the light dawned not in the center of power, not in Jerusalem, but on the margins. Repentance then is not the first move we make toward God. It is actually a response. It's how we can respond to God's light already breaking in. Repentance is awakening, not self-condemnation. It's that moment when something in us stirs and we realize that something new, something different is possible. And when we, whether personally and especially as a community, feel stuck, weary, or overshadowed by forces beyond our control, the call to repentance meets us again. It reminds us that God's light still rises in unexpected places, inviting us to turn toward hope and step into the new creation that God has sowed in us. No matter how empire is oppressing us and the people around us. To conclude, I hope we all can see that repentance becomes a doorway into God's new world, not a burden of guilt, not a burden of shame. God's kingdom takes root in places that feel far from the center. Places that seem mixed, complicated, messy, or not enough in the eyes of the powerful. Repentance is not an escape from daily life. It is the transformation of it. It is hearing God's call right in the middle of our routines, of our many responsibilities, in our most delicate relationships. And as the passage closes with Jesus teaching, proclaiming God's kingdom and healing, we see that repentance is not only a personal turning, it is joining the movement of God's restoration in the world, in our world. The disciples are drawn into a ministry that touches real suffering, disease, pain, paralysis, oppression. But repentance draws us into solidarity with those who hurt and into the healing work that God is already doing.